Father, we come before you and we thank you for your mercy that you provide for us, blessing us when we don't deserve it, and the grace that you give to us, extending to us gifts, the grace that brings us salvation. And we ask that in the midst of our lives here, as we suffer from day to day, that that grace and that mercy would be very evident and help us to learn how to deal with those through 1 Peter. Just as those people in the first century were struggling in their faith, I ask that you would help us in our struggles. And we thank you for doing that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking it up in chapter 4, verse 1. And this begins with Christ being our example. We are to adopt the will of Christ, then abandon the will of the flesh and abdicate or get rid of the will of the world or oppose the will of the world. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin." And if you remember, we just got done with dealing with the subject of evil and how evil is pervasive in this world, and we can call things evil. We don't have to water them down and call that which is evil something different or even call it good. We certainly don't want to do that. But Christ is our example. When we suffer as a result of evil, especially in our physical bodies, we are to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ, one where we have humility and we cultivate endurance and patience and all those things which are the fruit of the Spirit. It goes on to say, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. And so once he went to the cross, sin was complete, at least the ramifications of that, the suffering because of sin in the world. It's all going to be done. When I was joking about the four old men getting up on the roof and groaning, there's no lack of groaning, we were all suffering to one degree or another. And that just happens. I know as we get older, I've talked about that before, as we get older, we tend to break down a little bit and everything is a little bit harder. It's a little more difficult, and that will be done. We'll be able to leap. Could you imagine being like a 10-year-old child again, being able to just jump around and do things? Maybe there's things you don't do that you used to do that now you are in fear of suffering, and so you don't go into those things anymore. Mine is skiing. I just told Stan this morning, I said, I think my skiing days are over. I can't afford to break a leg or blow out a knee or something like that because I will suffer. And I'm not into that much suffering. If I can avoid suffering, I'm supposed to do that. There are things that you do, I'm sure, that you don't any longer do or that you used to do because suffering may come. If we can get out of suffering in this life, do it. But we do have a time where we look forward to that no suffering will be present at all, whether physical or mental, psychological, however you might perceive it. Then we are to abandon the will of the flesh. Verse 2, it says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human or evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And this is how the Christian is supposed to live, that the desires we cultivate and have with us naturally in this life, we're to get rid of, we're to oppose those things and live for the will that Christ gives to us, this new heart. Now, these sinful desires, I'm going to read this to you again, Galatians 5:17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do are not the things that I do, and the very things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. It's kind of confusing sometimes, but why is it that we cannot do what we want to do? Well, Christ gives us the ability to do those very things that we want to do. But even the Apostle Paul found himself struggling doing the things he didn't want to do. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? It's kind of redundant to use the word do and don't do and do again and not do again, those types of things. But we want to resist those things that the flesh wants us to do. Now, one thing I find difficult is dieting. Do you find that difficult? I find it tremendously difficult. Now, I used to have to do it a lot in high school and college for wrestling. Because when I was wrestling, you had to make a certain weight and you had to diet, and I just would hate it. And by the time we'd finish our diet and weighing in, we'd smell food from 2 miles away, you know, and we would want to go for that food and consume a lot of it. And it was very difficult for me not to eat during those times I wanted to eat, because the flesh was demanding it. The flesh was saying, you need to consume some food. And I was having to say, no, I will not do it, because there is another purpose in store. That's what we're supposed to do as far as the appetites of the flesh. We're supposed to say, no, there's something else in store, another goal that I have. Therefore, I'm not going to participate in one of the works that acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Or debauchery is wickedness or a vice of some type or corruption. Idolatry and witchcraft. And witchcraft here in the original Greek is drug abuse. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we're supposed to abandon the will of the flesh. Will we be successful in this life all the time? No, we won't. I can remember, after becoming a believer, crying out to God, when am I going to get this right? You know, I constantly do things wrong, and I turn to Him, when am I going to get this the way it's supposed to be? And I just kind of got a still, small voice saying, you won't. And I thought, well, that's not right. You won't. I'm supposed to live for Christ. Well, I'm flesh. It's impossible for me to live a sinless life. I can't do it. That's where the grace of God comes in and the mercy of God. Now, does that mean I have to participate in sin? No. Christ gives me the power, but I'm flesh. I'm weak. It's like the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All of us will struggle in some way. Give you an example. Now, I've done this before too. Raise your hand if, since you have become a Christian, you have not committed a sin. No one? No one's sinless, totally sin? See, we all are in the same boat here. It's like, well, how do we become better? Well, with practice. Will we be perfected in this life? No, we're not going to be perfected. And yet there are people who try to perfect us. To give you an example of that, there is this mentality with some in this country that if we just have enough rules and regulations imposed upon the people, we will achieve a utopian society. There will be no pollution, no death, no accidents, no problems. And there are forces that would impose that upon us, different regulations, to keep us from harming somebody else. Like, for instance, it says on the top of a ladder, do not use the top step, right? Now, most of us would just go, duh. You know, if you get up there on that top step, you're probably going to fall down on a regular 6-foot ladder or a 10-foot ladder. It's just going to happen. But somebody got millions of dollars because they stood on that top ladder and they fell over, and it didn't say I couldn't step on that top ladder. You know, it's like common sense for most of us. Same thing with hot coffee. You know, that's why if you go get coffee somewhere now, they have a little temperature thing in it. Because if you burn your mouth in your hot coffee, you could sue somebody because you didn't realize the coffee was hot. Duh. You know, and so we have this mentality. If we regulate everything and stick a sticker on everything, then there are going to be no accidents. I'm sorry, we are sheeple. We are stupid people. We are going to have problems. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have blunders. We're going to fall into sin. Even though we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can resist that, God does not give us more than we are able to handle, it's almost inevitable. Does that mean we resign ourselves to the fact that we're just going to sin, so we might as well do it anyhow? God forbid. God forbid that we should do so. But we are to continue in the struggle, abandoning the will of the flesh. Then we are to abdicate the will of the world. Verse 3 says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Now, pagans would be those who are not believers, who have not come to Christ. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgy, carousing, and detestable idolatry, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. The world will look at you and say, well, why not? What? Just go ahead. You know, I think it's strange that you, what, you go to church and you pray on Sunday and you pray during the week and you read. What's the deal with that? Can't you just be more like us and have a little more fun and, you know, kind of get involved in what we're doing? We're not supposed to do that. The will of the world is contrary to the will of the Father. And so we're supposed to fall in line with the will of the Father. We're to get rid of or forsake what the will of the world would be. As a matter of fact, recently on the radio, I heard a debate going on, and the debate was, why do Christians always focus on the moral issues? Well, if you'd read the Bible, it tells us what we're supposed to do and what is moral and what is immoral, what is wicked and what is righteous. And they were having this debate, and I thought to myself, and they also said it on the radio there, they said, it's not the Christians that always focus on the morality of any particular thing. The Christians in this world are always reacting to the tearing down of the morality. And so there are those who are assaulting the morality that God has given us, that we live under. And we say, well, whoa, hold on a second, what's going on here? And then they turn around and accuse us, why are you so into morality? What's the big deal? How come you're always talking about this? We're not. We're simply saying, wait, let's just not get rid of what we have established here. I mean, would you say we're more moral now than we were previously, or less moral now? We're less moral now. Matter of fact, there are those who would like to get rid of, quote-unquote, morality, or right and wrong, as much as possible. Whatever you would consider right, those who consider morality wrong would be opposed to you. Now, you can pick your topic, whatever that topic would like to be, as far as moral issues are concerned. These things that are listed here: sexual immorality and impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. You know, there is not just texting now, but they call sexting. Have you heard about that? That's where kids are taking pictures of themselves and sending them to their fellow kids. And a girl was just arrested for child pornography because she clicked pictures of herself and sent it to her friends. And this is big. This is real big. And you can do it with your telephone and you just send it off to whomever you want. And so the morality that is here, it is changing. It is changing in a big way. But it says later on in verse 5, but they, referring to the pagans back up in verse 3, will have to give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, some people have a problem with this translation. Did God actually preach the gospel to the dead? And really what it comes down to is your flesh is going to be judged. Matter of fact, your flesh is either going to be transformed or it's going to die. And that's the judgment that we are all under. That's why we die, is because of sin. But the spirit is made alive. And so there is a judgment. If you are strictly of the flesh and you do not have the Spirit of God, then it's basically up for you. That body will perish forever. But if you are born again of the Spirit, you will live forever. So there is judgment that is coming to all of us. And all of us have received this gospel, whether believer or unbeliever. Now you say, well, how is that so? You know, you got to know about Jesus Christ. Let me explain it this way. Does most of the world believe that there is a God? Most of the world believes that there is some deity, some person out there. I think the most untenable position to take is that of an atheist, because you imply that you are omniscient if you say there is no God. Tell me, how many craters on the backside of the moon? Anybody know? I don't know. Oh, yeah. I don't know. No. How many stars in the universe? Anybody know? How many galaxies in the universe? Anybody know? How much is a terabyte? Somebody knows that. You see, there's information most of us do not know, and to claim that there is a God, it's like the Russians who went up in the Soyuz, I guess is what it was, and said, oh, we've been up here, there is no God, and so they came back down. How ridiculous. You can't possibly claim something like that without knowledge. And do you possess all the knowledge of the universe? Have you ever seen a quark or neutrino? And what is a quark and neutrino? You see, these things are just in the opposite direction inside an atom. How do you know how they react and what they are? We're trying to discover what they are. And yet, for somebody to say there is no God, it is the most untenable position to take. I've often used the analogy, you don't even know the flavor of the gum that is attached to the bottom of your shoe. And you claim that you know that there is no God, absolutely. It is just ridiculous. The person is screaming their ignorance when they say something like that. But this idea, has the gospel gone out, or at least the knowledge of God gone out to everyone who is here? It's been explained this way. For instance, you have a watch. Who has a watch on their hand? Most everybody, right? Look at that watch. You see how nice it is. It's either digital or you have some hands going back and forth. It's mechanical. There is a design on that. Take one cell from underneath that watch and pull it out. And that one cell is infinitely more complicated by design than the watch you wear on your wrist. The functions that it carries out, it's been estimated that there are millions of functions in that single cell. And it is by design. I've said this before too, there is a DNA code. What does code imply? Intelligence. That there is a ordered setting up of the DNA which is there, and each one of those pieces of DNA has a specific function that it carries out inside of your body, whether you're blue-eyed or blonde-haired or brunette or whatever it is. It's all a code, which means there is an intelligent designer behind it. And so to say that there is no God, just look at your watch, see how that is designed, then go underneath it and grab a cell and say, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So all you have to do is look at creation. You look at creation, how it works. The Bible talks about that. It constantly keeps on raining, right? But yet the earth is never filled up with water. How does that happen? You know, this water, it gets evaporated, it goes to the mountains, it runs down and it goes back down to the ocean. That is a cycle. And that is a predictable cycle that is going to take place. There is a design behind that. God said, I want it to water on the face of the earth. So he created evaporation and condensation and all these things. And the temperature variance which is out there that causes it to rain. It's by design. You look at the universe. It's by design. It takes you several years in college to figure out how the planets move around the sun. And they're still not quite sure exactly how that's done. There's some forces out there which they cannot predict. And to get a satellite to stay in its spot, you know, up there, that's incredibly difficult. And they're trying to figure out these forces. But it's all by design. It takes a mathematician to figure it out. That is by design. And so by creation, we can see that there is a God. We don't have to deny that. And those who would want to get rid of your morality would be the first to say, there is no morality, there is no God, at least he is not present here, which the Bible says is not true. Matter of fact, it goes on to say in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, most everyone in the world is aware that there is a God. But since they want to practice deceitful schemes and other sins, they suppress the knowledge of God. They keep it pushed down and they oppose it. They say they don't want it here. It goes on to say, since what may be known about God is plain to them, just as I was talking about the watch and the cell underneath it, it's plain to us that there is a God because God has made it plain to them. God designed it this way. God designed it so we'd look at it and say, wow, there's a designer here in this creation, and we know that he exists, that there is a God. Or there is a super intelligent being that somehow is omniscient, that knows how all this works. And that's how we can come to the conclusion that there is, quote-unquote, general revelation. Everybody knows that there is a supernatural being, one who is in charge of everything that is here or who put it in place and designed it, a grand designer. They knew this in the time of the Greeks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, and the Logos was with God. That's referring to what the Greeks understood as the design principle of the universe. There's some type of design which is there. And so there is a God. But it goes on in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Now, the end of all things is near. How close are we to the end? Close. Weeks away? Months away? Do you see the world changing before our eyes? I mean, has it changed in the last 4 months? A lot?
It just changed.
It's changing before your eyes. What does Scripture tell us that we can know that the earth is changing? Back in the book of Daniel, he gives us a hint. He says, "But you, Daniel," in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "close up and seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there and increase knowledge."
That must mean something profound is coming, you know.
So many will go here and there, and knowledge will increase. Now, when it comes to knowledge, I just recently got this little info bit. It's entitled, "Did You Know?" And it was linked to a YouTube little video, and it comes up with question marks. And it talks about things that we know, information that we have. And this is how we know that we're getting close to the end. It's because information will not only increase, but it'll increase exponentially. It's not you'll just add one widget to another. You may add five widgets to the one you have and relate that to information. Now, let me just read you several of these things. And not only information, but people too. And it's incredible. This video starts out, it said, "Did you know China will soon be the number one English-speaking country in the world?" Did you know that? China. "Did you know 25% of India's population has the highest IQ, with the highest IQ is the..." Let me start over. "The 25% of India's population with the highest IQs is greater than the total population of the United States." Translation. India has more honor kids than the United States has kids. "The top 10 in-demand jobs in 2010 did not exist in 2004. "We are currently preparing kids for jobs that don't yet exist using technologies that have not been invented in order to solve problems we don't even know are problems yet." "The U.S. Department of Labor estimates that today's learner will have 10 to 14 jobs by age 38. "One in four workers has been with their current employer for less than a year. One in two has been less than 5 years. One out of eight couples in the U.S. last year met online. There are over 200 million registered users on MySpace. If MySpace were a country, it would be the fifth largest in the world, between Indonesia and Brazil. There are 31 billion searches on Google every month. In 2006, this number was 2.7 billion. To whom were these questions addressed before Google?" That would be about it. To God. You know, people would go, "What about this?" Now, before I continue with this list, these questions were normally brought to parents, teachers, those who would be of influence in this world. Now the omniscient one has become the internet. Have you noticed it? One of my daughters at one time, she had a question on, I think it was a driving test or some type of test. And I said, "Go to the all-knowing computer and type in the question." I went to the computer, I typed in the question, and whoosh, there was the answer. It was right there. If you have a question about anything sometime in the future, just go to the computer, type in the question the way you would ask it, and you might be surprised that it doesn't pop up right there, if it doesn't pop up right there. You will get the answer. All the time I'm doing conversions. Like I did a conversion here, there's one that's coming up that I'll give you an example of in a moment. Let me continue. The first commercial text was sent in December of 1992. Today, the total number of texts sent and received every day exceeds the total population of the planet. That means a lot of kids are texting multiple times. Years it took to reach a market audience of 15 million. Now, these are different things. Like, for instance, how many years did it take to reach 50 million with the TV? 13. How many years did it take to reach 50 million with the internet? 4 years. How many for the iPod? 3 years. How many for Facebook? 2 years. See how quick the information is going through here? The number of internet devices in 1984 was, anybody have a guess? You're close, 1,000. 1,000 internet devices in 1984. 1992, 1 million. 2008, 1 billion. There are, I thought this was fascinating too, there are 540,000 words in the English language. About five times as many in Shakespeare's time. We have lost five times as much of our language as we speak today. There are words no longer used in our vocabulary that have just exited because of the way we speak today. Going on. But that means we have become more sophisticated in our communication. We've dialed it down. That's really what that implies. It is estimated that a week's worth of New York Times contains more information than a person was likely to come across in a lifetime in the 18th century. It is estimated that for, now this is the one I need you to focus, okay? It is estimated that 4 exabytes of unique information will be generated this year. That is more than the previous 5,000 years. Now, what's an exabyte? I say an exabyte and you go, what's an exabyte? Now, I went to the all-knowing internet and I typed in, what's an exabyte? This is what I came up with. An exabyte, a unit of information equal to 1,000 petabytes. That made it clear for me. Well, I typed in the all-knowing computer again. I said, what's a petabyte? A petabyte is information equal to 1,000 terabytes. Now, that's a word I've heard before, a terabyte. What's a terabyte? A terabyte is a unit of information equal to 1,000 gigabytes. Ah, now we all know a gigabyte, right? A gigabyte is a unit of information equal to 1,000 megabytes. And a megabyte is a unit of information equal to 1,000 kilobytes. And a kilobyte is a unit of information equal to 1,000 bytes. And a byte is a sequence of 8 bits. Now, Daryl, help me with this. 8 bits, that would be 8 zeros and 1s. Is that what that is? So that's a binary language that a computer uses. So you have 8 of those bits, and you go 1,000 times. Each time you go up in an increment, and it's that much information. Let me read it again. It says, it is estimated that 4 exabytes of unique information will be generated this year. This is more than the previous 5,000 years. That's a lot of information. It goes on to say, the amount of technical information is doubling every 2 years for students starting at a 4-year technical degree. Half of what they learn in the first year of study will be outdated by their third year of study. NTT, like AT&T in Japan, has successfully tested a fiber optic cable that pushes 14 trillion bits per second down a single strand of fiber. Now, fiber optics, thank you. Fiber optic cable is thinner than a human hair. That's how big it is. 14 trillion bits per second. It says it is currently tripling every 6 months and is expected to do so over the next 20 years. Now, how much is that? That would be, for instance, if you had 2,660 CDs and 210 million phone calls every second. That's how much is going across this thing that's no thicker than a human hair. Just one of those. Imagine where they're going to be in 20 years. You know, if they had 10 of those, just little human hairs. That's how much information can go across that. In 2013, a supercomputer will be built that exceeds the computational capabilities of the human brain. Predictions are that by 2049, A $1,000 computer will exceed the computational capabilities of the entire human race. During the course of reading this list, approximately 67 babies were born in the United States, 274 babies in China, 395 in India, and 694,000 songs were downloaded illegally. That's how much we are changing. There are things coming up. We have problems that we don't know even exist, but we're training our students today with technologies that don't exist yet. Imagine that. We're preparing them for technologies that don't exist to solve those problems that we don't even know exist yet. And that's going to happen in the next few years. We are increasing so much as far as information is concerned, and it's going to change our lives. Now, just digress a little bit. This is prophesied. It says the end of all things is near. How much has life changed in our lifetimes? Now, I'm not that old. You people in here are not that old, even though I was complaining about moaning and groaning. We're really not that old. But think about it. Black and white television. That's all we had. And then when somebody got a color television, you wanted to go see it. You know, it's like, wow, you know, it's pretty cool. And I remember once the Wizard of Oz came on and we didn't have a color TV set yet. And our neighbors had one. And they said when Dorothy steps out of the house into the land of Oz, you know, and it goes to living Technicolor, it said color, 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 and all boom, is all this color on the TV. It was just like a novelty, you know, that there'd be color TV. Now we don't even remember a tube, a TV tube. You know, the things that we don't have anymore that we so much relied upon. I remember having to go down to Radio Shack and find the right tube for the television in the back and replacing those things. You know, the things with GPS. What is GPS? If you would have said that to somebody, you know, 50 years ago, they would have thought you were crazy. It's just amazing what we have today and where we have gone. 50 years ago, if you said we're going to the moon, you said, well, maybe one day. And we've been to the moon and we're going to Mars on a regular basis. We're outside the solar system right now and we're looking almost to the point of the creation of the universe through telescopes. The information is just increasing so rapidly. That is how we know we are at the end. And when you culminate that or put that together with everything that has happened worldwide now, the seeking to make a one world system, you've heard about that, right? One world currency, they're pushing on that. And Geithner said, well, it sounds like it's a good idea, you know, and that's where we're going. And so is persecution coming for the Christians if that is coming to the end? Yes, it is. So how relevant is 1 Peter? Very relevant, especially for those who would be, quote-unquote, tribulation saints. So the end of all things is near. Going on in verse 9. Now, in verse 9, it talks about something that we're supposed to do. And usually, the negative is happening. Now, let me explain that. It says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The negative of that is probably taking place. People are given hospitality, but they're grumbling. And that's why he's given the instruction, don't do this with grumbling. What is hospitality? Hospitality is, for a stranger, you would invite them in. You would allow them to stay in your house. For those who are hungry, you would give them something to eat. For those who wanted some clothing, you would give them some clothing. And without grumbling. Now, there's much that I do, and I could grumble about most of it, and that can be one of them. You know, somebody asked me for something, you know, I grumble a little bit over that, but we're supposed to offer hospitality because this is our bent. We want to act like this, and Peter is telling us, don't do it. Don't act like that. And see, that's where we get a perfect definition of what it is to be a Christian. Verse 10, it says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, the gifts. It goes on to say, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Gifts are broken down into two categories. Either you're speaking or you're doing or serving. It's going to be one of those two. Now, you can be serving by speaking, but if you had to separate it further, you are either a talker or you're a doer. Now, technically, we should be both. If we are doing something, it's order that we can in order so that we can bring the gospel or bring some type of encouragement. That's what we're supposed to do. But each one of us has a gift. Now, in here, many of us are gifted in various ways. Some of you, I know, are very much into computer and technical, and you can probably be a computer programmer. Many of you in here are into numbers. Numbers excite you. You are maybe a CPA or bookkeeper, and you look at those numbers, and you just go, I can't wait, like my tax guy. You know, I hand him something, and immediately he goes, you know, he's all over it. He's just looking at something. He wants to figure out these numbers and how it goes this way and that way. You can tell he just gets almost really excited about the numbers. And then there's people who, blue-collar occupation, maybe in one of the trades, and you just love doing something. I was talking to Lee a while ago about making this electrical rack and going over with Unistrut, and it just looks just perfect. You know, it looks just right. It's like an electrician would look at these lights and go, right, yeah, it's pretty good. You got these things up here like that, and it's all nice. And they get excited about things like that. You know, and you can pick your profession, but we each have gifts. Now, hopefully, in your job market, you're working in accordance with what you're gifted to do. Hopefully, for instance, you wouldn't be a tightrope walker that was visually impaired. It's probably not a good gift mix there. You know, that you wouldn't want to be doing something like that, or driving a car and being visually impaired. Not a good idea. I've often wondered why the drive-up ATM has Braille. Anyhow, and so you want to make sure that you're, and that's nothing against those who are visually impaired. That's just a way of illustrating. It's this idea that you would be doing something that you are gifted to do. Now, hopefully that is the case. You have been given a gift by God. Do you know what your gift is? Now, I've taken several of those tests, and they've all kind of pointed in, you know, a couple of directions. I know what my gifts aren't. I definitely know that. Like, for instance, if you have a gift of helps, the last thing you probably want to do is be up here doing what I'm doing. And you'd get the stage fright and butterflies and probably faint over, and we'd have to carry you off. You know, that's just not your gift. But then there are those who are not gifted in any kind of trade whatsoever. And you would want that individual to avoid that. Now, what kind of gifts are out there? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it tells us that they are given by the Spirit of God. And it says, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, that you have the ability to apply knowledge in a way that everybody goes, well done. It was really good. You have this gift of wisdom. You know how things work in the world, and also spiritually speaking. To another, the message of knowledge, which means some people would say it's two different things. The message of knowledge is God can give somebody supernatural knowledge of an event that they had no personal access to. That would be one of them. Nathan the prophet had that with David. When David slept with Bathsheba, David thought it was all under the rug. Nathan the prophet shows up and busted. You know, he gave him the story and illustration. He said, you are that man, David. And he condemned the act that David was involved in. That was the gift of knowledge. It also, some people would say, well, it's just the ability to accumulate knowledge. But what happens with much knowledge? You get puffed up. Like, I know so much. And so you have to be careful of that. And then it goes on in verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. That would be, you trust in God for the outcome of whatever event you are involved in currently. That you know that He has everything worked out, and you have the ability to do this repeatedly. Where somebody, their heart would fail, you go, I know God has a plan in this, and I'm going to see the outcome of this in just a matter of hours or days. It's going to be right here, and it's no problem. Things are going to be great. I trust God. That's the way you operate. And other, you're like worry warts. Like, I don't know. I can't get up. If I get up, something's going to happen. I haven't even gotten out of bed yet, and there are disasters going to take place. You have no faith that God has called you to do something. And so there's a gift of faith. Others, the gift of healing. Now, that would be a showy one, wouldn't it? Yeah, the gift of healing. That would take a lot of humility to be able to operate in that. Imagine being able to clear out a hospital. Go down to Children's Hospital and just clear every single bed. Imagine what that would generate if you had that type of gift. To another, miraculous powers, calling fire down from heaven, splitting the ocean down in Mission Bay, just walk right through. That would be something like miraculous powers. To another, prophecy, that's being able to speak directly the words of God. To another, distinguishing between spirits. That means if, for instance, you found somebody that was demon-possessed, and do I believe those exist today? Yes, I think that those exist. Sometimes we call it, not always, sometimes we call it schizophrenia. I believe psychologists come along and said, this person is schizophrenic. And it can be, not always, but it can be that the person is actually demon-possessed, that there is something going on supernaturally there. You have the ability to distinguish spirits. It's like if somebody comes into the church and they're no good. There are people in this church that go, watch out. That person is no good. You want to keep an eye on them. Something is up with them. They have this ability to distinguish spirits. And also, if somebody has the Spirit of God just flowing from them, that's usually evident to most people. And that is a gift, to distinguish between spirits. Then there are those, it says, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still to another, interpretation of tongues. Now, this is a misunderstood gift, certainly. There is a direction of how this is to be handled. In this church, we believe in all the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. If somebody speaks in a tongue, we don't say that that's of the devil. And some churches have said that, but it's to be done in order. If it's not to be done in order, they're operating out of the flesh. And there's a purpose for it. And it's always thanksgiving directed to God. If somebody speaks in a tongue and an interpreter comes up and says, thus saith the Lord, well, that's not what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. It says you're speaking to God. It's not God speaking to men. That would be the gift of prophecy. And it says it's always thanksgiving. And so whenever you hear an interpretation of the speaking in tongues, it's always going to be thanksgiving, and it's always going to be directed towards God. If it's not that, according to Scripture, then the person's acting out of the flesh, either the speaker of the tongues or the interpreter of the tongues. And all these work with one and the same Spirit that gives each of them to one just as He determines. It goes on to talk about the parts of the body. The parts of the body are unique. Which one would you like to do without? Your nose, perhaps. Imagine you had no nose across your face. Not only would you look funny, but you would not be able to smell. You wouldn't smell anything at all. Your smelling sense would transfer to your taste. That's what they say with people who lose their sense of smelling. They can kind of taste whatever it is. It gets onto their tongue, and that becomes hypersensitive. And same thing with taste. It transfers to the nose. But imagine having neither taste nor smell. You couldn't really perceive well the world around you. People who are colorblind, you know, they see everything in grays, shades of grays. Those who are severely colorblind, there used to be a pastor up in Encinitas that I knew real well. He was colorblind. And, you know, he had come out with a fire engine red tie with a fluorescent green shirt, you know, and it wouldn't work so well, and his wife would have to help him out. And imagine doing that. Imagine getting rid of one of your senses, or maybe one of your arms. You know, just get rid of one of your arms. You don't need it, right? Would you be impaired in some way? Well, of course you would. You know, what happens if you lost your foot in some kind of accident? Would you be able to run as well? Well, not without a tremendous amount of help. Now, transfer that to the body of Christ. You're either a hand, foot, an eye, ears, lips, eyelashes. You know, if you didn't have eyelashes, would you get stuff in your eye all the time? Constantly you'd be rubbing your eyes, wouldn't you? But what about a knee? You think, well, my knees are real knobby, but they work, don't they? If somebody in the body of Christ is a knee, and you say, well, we're going to cover this up and not use it very much, you wouldn't go very far. And so what's your gift? Are you using it? No, I can't be involved in that stuff. You know, I'll go to Sunday morning church, but don't ask me to use my knee. No, use me as a knee. Don't ask it. You see what happens when the body of Christ doesn't get involved? You hobble the church. You are so important to the church. Imagine, for instance, your big toe. How vital are your big toes? They keep the balance, right? If you didn't have your big toes, it'd be very difficult for you to walk as well as run, but it's vitally important. And you might think, well, I'm not that great. I can't do anything in the church. You could be a big toe. And if you're not in operation, if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, we're in deep trouble. We're going to be falling on our faces a lot. And so my encouragement to you is use your gift. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, obviously, I'm not going to finish here, but there is an encouragement here to be about the Lord's business, using the gift in which you were given, knowing that the time is near, and through all that as you suffer, use Christ as your example. That's what's being talked about here in chapter 4. Now, we'll finish up chapter 4 next time, but he goes on to talk about the trials that the church is suffering there and those who are leaders in the church and what they're supposed to be doing to help those out inside of the body of Christ. And so as a way of encouragement for you today, if you're not involved in a Bible study, I'd say go to a Bible study, because then you become part of the body of Christ, at least the local body of Christ. If you are involved in that Bible study, things will come up that you can be involved in. And you can volunteer for those things. You not only get the knowledge, but you get the practical application. If something comes up in the church where we're going to be part of a body and say we just have a potluck, you know, you can be involved in that potluck. Or we go down to Mexico. You can be going down to Mexico with us. You can help us in administration. I'll tell you this, that breezeway out there, within the next month or two, we're going to be jackhammering that thing up. And all you ladies are invited. We'll get you out there on the 60-pound jackhammer, and we'll jackhammer that thing up, and we'll put the drainage in out there, and the guys can bake some stuff, and we'll get it all done, and it'll work. Now, you see, you're talking about gifting here. Whose gift is what? And so I want to encourage you, use the gift that God has given to you, and use it to your fullest so that when you arrive in heaven, God says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ability to read your word and understand what it says. Just help us. Help us, Lord, to install that we wouldn't simply be complacent or apathetic, especially as the days become more evil, knowledge increases, and people go to and fro, and the world falls into a deeper pit of wickedness. We pray that you'd help us to be that shining light on a hill, that we would do your will here in this life. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you provide for us. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Please stand.